Bible this morning, I would like for you to turn with me to 3 John. All the way in the back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, is the little book of Jude, and just before Jude is 3 John. And that's where we're going to start today. A few weeks ago, I started teaching a series of messages I titled, America Drinking the Kool-Aid. I have one more message in that series. I'm going to bring it today. If I haven't made you mad yet, I probably will today. Not that I've intended to, but you know where the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid comes from. It comes from the Jonestown massacre back in November of 1978, when cult leader Jim Jones ordered his followers to drink the Kool-Aid. The Kool-Aid was laced with cyanide, and 913 people died on that terrible day. 913 people drank the Kool-Aid. Either they drank it willingly because their leader told them to drink it, and so they drank it. They just swallowed it, and it killed them. Others were forced to drink it. Some actually had it injected between their clenched teeth by a hypodermic needle because they didn't want to drink the Kool-Aid, but they were forced to drink it. Those who dispense the Kool-Aid, they want you to drink it. They don't want anybody resisting. And those who ran were shot. There were survivors, but a new expression entered into the American vocabulary. The expression is, don't drink the Kool-Aid. The whole meaning is that you can't simply swallow everything people tell you. That you should have a healthy dose of, well, let's call it discernment. Maybe even suspicion. I don't like to be suspicious, and I tell myself all the time I'm not suspicious. But I probably am. Because whenever I hear people say things, you know, they make all these great claims and so on and so forth, I have to tell you, I'm suspicious. And I was in a meeting yesterday. I won't go into all the details, but it was a long meeting, long meeting with the head of wildlife and fisheries in Louisiana. But he brought out some very, very interesting details about the state of our coast and some of the details about the BP oil spill. And now this is the head of Louisiana Wildlife and Fisheries in Louisiana, very articulate, very, very up to date on what's going on. And he spoke about the effects, lingering effects, and what they are afraid of, the long-term effects of the BP oil spill. And he was just very candid. He said, look, every time the spokesman for BP gets on television and you see these commercials, you know, we've made it all whole, we've made everything right, he said, I am infuriated because it's a lie. He said, it is a 100% lie. America's coastline is in trouble. And while our seafood is safe, he says, it doesn't mean our seafood industry is viable. You know, we have the most tested seafood in the world. I don't know if you know that, but it's more tested than any seafood on earth. It's safe to eat. But is it viable? To make a long story short, you know, he said we had 200 million gallons of oil spilled in the BP thing. They picked up some of it. But he says there's still about one-fifth of that floating around in the Gulf somewhere. Nobody knows where it's at. He brought containers of oil that they scooped out of the marsh. His point was this: when they come on TV and they tell you that everything's good, everything's great, that we're putting it all back together, he said, it's a lie. You know what came to my mind? Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Amen. You mean you can't believe everything you hear on TV? What kind of a country is this? You can't believe what politicians say? I mean, wait, can we drink the Democratic Party's Kool-Aid? What about the Republican Party's Kool-Aid? Oh, I'll tell you, you know, just because somebody is an authoritative figure doesn't mean you can swallow everything without discernment, without a healthy dose of suspicion, because Let me in on a little bit. I'm going to let you in a little bitty secret that not everybody knows. People lie. People lie. People exaggerate. They distort. They twist. I'll tell you, it's so good that in the religious world, that doesn't happen. Well, today, we're going to continue our series on drinking the Kool-Aid. And I'm going to give you a list of names, and then I want you to tell me what they have in common. Because you see, today, we're going to look at some of the mega leaders of the Charismatic and Pentecostal Church. So like I said, if I haven't made you mad yet, today might be your day. It won't be intentional, believe me, but there's a whole lot of Kool-Aid being poured out. All right, just a few names. Joel Osteen. Paul and Jan Crouch. Creflo Dollar. Kenneth Hagin. Jesse Duplantis. Randy and Paula White. Leroy Thompson. Benny Hinn. John Avanzini. Jerry Savelle. Bishop Eddie Long. Joyce Meyer. Fred Price. Mike Murdoch. Bob Tilton. Jim and Tammy Baker. And I could give you a long, long, long list. But let's just think about what do all of these have in common. I mean, what comes to your mind right off the top of your head? Bingo. You could have said, well, they're all part of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, and you would have been correct if you said that. But Sister Diane said, money. I mean, when you think about these people, what comes to your mind? She said money, and she's absolutely correct. Today, I want to talk about the shameful prosperity gospel. Amen. And the names that I just mentioned, and there are others, some now deceased, and some others still on the scene. All of these are known as the purveyors, propagators of what's come to be called the prosperity gospel. Now, you've heard that before, the prosperity gospel. They were interviewing Joel Osteen on television not too long ago, and they said, it's been said, Joel, that you are a prosperity preacher. And, of course, big smile, you know, he's a prosperity preacher, makes no qualms about it, that's what they emphasize, that's what they promote, that's what they do. Now, something else that's very, very important that these ministries all have in common, they're extremely popular. In fact, I would have to say that you take these names, they are among the biggest influencers of Christianity in America and the world. In America and the world. Huge ministries, mega media ministries, huge congregations, tremendous influence. In fact, you can't travel to a country in the world where their influence is not felt. Amen. And again, they're all characterized as prosperity preachers. Collectively, they take in not millions, not tens of millions, not hundreds of millions, billions of dollars annually. Wow. Billions of dollars annually. And they take it in from hopeful Americans, desperate Americans, needy Americans, gullible Americans, some people who have genuine needs. I mean, there are people in our country who have genuine needs. They're broke, their husband left them, they're impoverished, they have no money, they don't know how they're going to pay the rent. And then one of these preachers on television says, if you send him your money, God is going to give you thousands. God is just going to pour out such a blessing on you that you won't be able to contain it. I had an elderly gentleman call me one time. This is a man that I thought would know better, really. But he called me and he said, "Is it true that if I send this man $1,000, that God's going to give me 100 times that much?" He said, "This man on television just said that God told him that if I would send him $1,000, and he said, I almost did it. I mean, I almost wrote him out a check for $1,000, but I thought maybe I'll call you first." So naturally, I gave him my address, you know. No, I didn't do that. But you know what? It actually made me mad. That because it gave me a little bit of insight into how desperate people see these preachers. We're supposed to be able to trust the men in the pulpit. We're supposed to have confidence in what they say. But here's a man, and like this elderly person told me, he said, they quoted the Bible. He said, "Rusty, they quoted the Bible." I mean, so there is divine authority behind what this man said. And he told me that God said, if I wrote him out a check for $1,000, I mean, that God would bless me, that I would have money. I said, "I hate to tell you, but it's not true. It's a lie. What he told you is not true. It's not entirely true." You see, that's the part that infuriates me. It's not entirely wrong, but it's not the whole truth. Because God does bless. Yes, he does. He blesses. He blesses his people, and I'm not ashamed to tell you, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. We're all blessed. In fact, you know, being rich is really a matter of perspective. In this country, you can be poor. And to people in 9/10 of the world, you're rich. You know, people who live in a mud hut that they make out of dung from animals that they spread over it to try and insulate it. And they sleep on a cold dirt floor and drink water out of a polluted stream somewhere they have to walk to. You think you're rich compared to them?
Yes, absolutely.
I am. You're extremely rich.
Thank you, Lord.
And we're rich anyway, rich in the grace of God, yes, rich in the salvation that he offered us. But I realize that there are multitudes of Americans. And by the way, the prosperity gospel is homegrown. It's an American invention. You can search the Bible and you won't find it. You can search church history and you won't find anything even remotely similar to it. But the promise of wealth and riches and material goods simply in exchange for your gift to one of these preachers is about the most shameful preaching I can imagine.
Amen.
It's shameful. It's shameful that that's what the gospel of Christ has been reduced to.
Right.
It's shameful that these people call themselves Pentecostal and charismatic. It's shameful that they have hijacked, basically, the entire Pentecostal charismatic movement. So that today you mention that name and you're associated with these folks.
Amen.
I know that some of them are perhaps well-intentioned. Maybe they sincerely believe what they preach. But I doubt it. You see, it's that suspicion that kicks in every now and then. Because when I read about their lifestyles,
amen,
their mega mansions. Now, we live well. We're blessed.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
But some of these guys live like kings. Rock stars, potentates. And like I said, they're having a huge influence on American Christianity, and it's not a good influence. In fact, many have come to recognize that it's the influence of this materialistic prosperity message that has crushed the Spirit of God from moving in America. Because you see, the one place that the Spirit of God could move was in the charismatic Pentecostal circles. That's the one place it could move. It's the one place where the Holy Spirit was welcomed. Remember, Christ, he called for his disciples to deny self, take up a cross, follow him.
Amen.
Charismatic movement reinforced that. With you lay down your life, you become a worshiper of God, a servant of God, a server of the Lord Jesus Christ. It got hijacked by the prosperity gospel that has promised people earthly wealth and riches. And you know, that is shameful, because Christians who once had their eyes on eternity have now turned their eyes towards things of this world. The things of this world. What a shabby substitute. What a shabby substitute. Hello.
You're right.
You know, I got to thinking a little bit this past week as some of this was marinating in my spirit. And I had read a report about Chrysler that just posted their 2011 profits. Well, not long ago, posted their 2011 profits. Chrysler Corporation, exulting in the fact that they were viable once more, actually posted a profit in 2011 of $185 million. That was their profit, $185 million. They were hoping this year for big things. They were hoping 2013 would really be a banner year, but I mean 2012, but 2011, $185 million they made. Do you know that some of these ministries I mentioned make more money than that?
Wow.
They make more money than that in a year, and they don't produce anything. You see, at least if you buy a Chrysler, you get a car. A Fiat or something. I mean, they produce something, and they employ 32,000 people, Chrysler Corporation. That's 32,000 people who have jobs, regular paychecks, hospitalization, insurance, support a family. But the prosperity preachers, many of whom make more money than that individually, have no factories, produce nothing, maybe sell a few tapes and books, and employ a few people to peddle their materials. But they don't employ 32,000 Americans, and they don't pay taxes. Chrysler does. You know, it's not a bad racket to get into. I mean, if you're a con man, a shyster, you thought, think, wait. You mean I can make all this money and it's virtually pure profit? I mean, it's not like I got to manufacture anything and give people something for their money except false hope that somehow by your donating to them, God is now obligated to bless you. Think about it. I want you to think about this. It's pretty lucrative. You don't have to go to school. You don't have to get an education. You don't have to work 9 to 5. You just tell people, send me your money, and God is obligated to bless you. And they are pretty good at the persuasion. I mean, these guys make used car salesmen. Used car salesmen don't have nothing on these guys. All right, so what is the prosperity gospel? According to the Lausanne Theology group, it is the teaching that believers have a right to the blessings of health and wealth, and that they can obtain these blessings through positive confessions of faith and the sowing of seeds through the faithful payments of tithes and offerings. The idea is you send these people money, and God is obligated to bless you with money. So it's promises, basically, of wealth and health and happiness, promises of abundance in this life, if you believe it, if you confess it, and if you give. And you see, once again, this is the thing that makes me, it just infuriates me, because not everything they say is wrong. Not everything they say is wrong. Except the part where God guarantees that he's going to give you money in exchange, you know, for what you give. God will bless us. He blesses. There are eternal principles here. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow to the flesh, reap to the flesh destruction. Sow to the spirit, reap to the spirit eternal life. Amen. But it doesn't mean that you can translate that into, if I give God $10, let me count. How much am I going to get back? Yeah, I'm going to get back 100 or 1,000. They distort the truth. Amen. They twist the truth. And in so doing, they destroy the truth. And they make the gospel a materialistic message that has really fit well into materialistic America. The fact is, let's just be honest. Americans love that message. Because we are the greatest consumers on earth. Amen. We're a consumeristic nation. We're a materialistic nation. We're a covetous nation. It's a truth. And when the gospel now, what's presented as the gospel, feeds that so that you can be rich, prosperous, you can have millions, you can name it. I mean, whatever it is you want to drive, whatever it is you want to fly around in. The emphasis has become the temporal rather than the eternal. The here and now rather than heaven, and it has cheapened the whole gospel of Christ. In fact, it's so distorted the message of Christ that it's unrecognizable. One no longer hears that in order to be a disciple of Christ, you deny yourself, you take up a cross, and you follow him. You know, taking up a cross, it means you're going, you're dying. You're dying to this world, to all of its pleasures, affections, sins. You're dying, dying to the self, not feeding the self.
You're right.
The gospel calls us to crucify the self with its affections and lusts. The prosperity gospel, you can have the world and God too.
Amen.
It caters to a baser instinct. And you know what it does? It feeds America's hedonistic, materialistic philosophy. The more you have, the happier you'll be. Happiness is found in things. Y'all still with me so far?
Yes.
All right, 3 John. We're in verse 2. Because this is their flagship scripture, flagship proof text. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. You know what else I really dislike? The fact that these prosperity preachers have hijacked that verse and twisted it into something that it doesn't say. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You see, this means that more than anything in the world, God wants you to prosper. Prosper is then defined as to be wealthy, to be rich, to have plenty. And they'll cite Abraham, they'll cite Job, they'll cite whatever examples that come to mind. They were rich. They were godly. God wants you to be rich. Just think, if you're rich, all the good things you can do, you can give money to the poor, you can give money to the church. So our goal then is to acquire this world's goods. And be in health even as your soul prospers. Well, it can sound pretty persuasive. A key to understanding every verse is context, context, context. Don't take one verse, build a doctrine on it. and ignore everything else the Bible has to say on the subject. This little epistle was written to somebody named Gaius. Verse 1. The elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. There's four people named Gaius in the Bible, and none of them are related to this Gaius. It was a common name. It's like George, Henry, Fred, John, Peter. You know, common names. A lot of people have those names. This Gaius is different from those Gaiuses. But this is somebody John knew. He was in a particular church. Second John is actually written to that church. Third John is written to Gaius, who is a part of that church. And Gaius, apparently a leader of some repute in the church. And John, did I say Paul? Okay, good. Because you know. John writes to Gaius, and this is a genuine prayer for Gaius's health and well-being. He said, "Beloved, I wish," literally the word here is pray. "I pray," and what we read in the King James, "above all things," is actually "concerning all things." I pray concerning all things, or that in everything, I pray in regards to everything, that you may prosper and be in health just as your soul is prospering, because he mentions in the next verse about how his faith was prospering. Verse 3, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walketh in truth." I've got no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Maybe Gaius was converted to Christ under John's ministry. He calls him one of his sons, one of his children. And Gaius was a leader in a church where that particular church had rejected John and was now rejecting the missionaries that John sent there. You know, in those days, ministries traveled quite a bit, and John sent ministers to this particular church, which you can read a little further down, beginning like in verse 9 when he mentions Diotrephes, who says he loves to have the preeminence. This was another leader in the church and didn't want any of those ministers John was sending there to speak. In fact, he wouldn't let them in, wouldn't let them speak at the church, and he threatened anybody who let them come into their house and put them out of the church. But Gaius was receiving these men, these godly men that John sent. He was receiving them. He defied Diotrephes and stood against it. And in doing so, he would bring these people into his house. Now, you bring them into your house, what does that mean you have to do? You have to feed them. I mean, these are itinerant ministries. So it was an expense. You feed them, you house them, and when you send them along their way, you send them with something to eat and maybe some change in their pocket. So it was quite an expense that Gaius undertook, and he was doing it on his own, because the church wasn't helping, Diotrephes wouldn't let him. So when John writes to him, you've got a few things coming across here in this epistle. You've got first the friendly greeting, the greeting, "Brother, I pray that you prosper and you're in health just as your soul is prospering." Don't we normally, back in the day when people actually wrote letters, didn't you used to say things like, "I pray this finds you in health and and blessed and doing well"? I mean, it's a common greeting, and it's sincere. So you have that element here, but you also have another element far deeper, far more profound. John knew Gaius, and he knew what Gaius was doing. He was supporting these ministries that were coming through, and he was doing it on his own. And John is saying, "I pray the Lord really blesses you, that he prospers you." And prosperity goes beyond just money, and we should know that as well. The word literally means to have a good trip or to have a good journey. It means the blessing. It means the approval of God, that God would be with you in your walk, in your journey. I pray. So you walk with the Lord, you are prosperous. Prosperity is not measured by the numbers in your bank account balance. That's not how you measure prosperity. You blessed, you know the Lord, you're saved, you're prosperous.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
The Lord's with you, you're walking in the light, then you are a prosperous individual. So you keep these things in mind as you read 3 John and verse 2, and let's not allow the prosperity preachers to lift it out of its context and make it twist it to try and mean something it doesn't mean. It was not given to be a proof text for greedy gain. Of course, here in the United States, you know what happened to it. You know, I get reports from around the country from Christians who are looking for a church.
Yep. Amen.
And you know, one of the things they tell me, it is so hard to find a church that just preaches the Bible.
Amen.
It is such a hard thing to find. In fact, I've had people say that in our community, let me tell you what we have. We've got a Roman Catholic church. We've got a couple of dead mainline denominational churches. You know, these are the ones that have gone so liberal and so on. And the only other thing we got is a prosperity church. What a tragedy that this is what's hijacked the charismatic Pentecostal movement with its focus, you know, the prosperity church. Its focus on self, abundance, money. Righteousness is measured by what you own. Your approval with God is determined by how much you have. How much God loves you is seen in your abundance or affluence. And if you don't have much, you know you're a second-class citizen. Something is obviously wrong. Maybe you don't have faith. If you're not living large, if you don't have the big diamonds, the glitz, the fancy cars, the big house with the big mortgage, you know, if you don't have all of that, then obviously something is lacking in your faith or in your walk with the Lord. Look at us. You know, look. Well, you know what else is sad? When I hear from ministries in foreign countries who say that this kind of message has invaded their culture and is polluting thousands and thousands of people in their culture. You know, the fastest growing churches in America are the prosperity churches. Because they have found that we like the thought that God wants to make us rich. I mean, that fits right in with what I want. I want to be rich. I want to be happy. And now God wants to make me that way, I'll go to that church. All I have to do is give money. If I give money, doesn't mean I have to repent. Doesn't mean I have to take up a cross, deny myself, follow Christ, crucify this flesh every day of my life, live an overcoming life, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. No. No, that's not the emphasis. Money is the emphasis. Money. It always comes back to money. There was a time when you could go into the average church and hear a message on brokenness, repentance of our sin, repentance of our pride, repentance over our selfishness. That's almost extinct. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to make us rich."
No.
To give us money.
No.
He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, "Of whom I'm chief." I'm chief. I don't believe that the Lord wants us to be broke. Don't get me wrong. I like the proverb that says, give me neither riches nor poverty. Because riches, you have too much temptation. Rich people can sin in ways that poor people can't. In fact, rich people can sin in ways poor people can't even imagine. But poor people, when you're impoverished, you have your own temptations. The temptation to steal, to lie, to connive. The temptation to be angry, to blame God, to blame others, whatever it is. And look, I actually had somebody ask me one time. They called on the phone. That's what it was. They called on the phone, and they just had a few questions about the church. And I said, okay, I'll try and help you. They said, I want to know, do you preach prosperity? So I thought for a minute, how am I going to answer this? Because I don't preach poverty.
No.
I mean, not like poverty is a virtue. Is poverty a virtue? No. And poverty of spirit is a virtue.
Right.
No, blessed are the poor in spirit. But I don't go around preaching, look, only the poor are going to get into heaven. Although it seems like the Lord might have said something similar. Like, you know, the rich, how barely shall the rich enter into the kingdom of heaven? In fact, it'll be easier for a camel to thread the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Wow.
No, we don't preach that you have to be impoverished to be spiritual. I preach that the Lord will bless. So I had to answer this person and say, well, you know, it depends on your definition of prosperity. Well, I want you to listen to something I heard a preacher say not long ago. And, you know, there are things that make me want to pull my hair out. And this was one of them. I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right, Ecclesiastes 9. I'd like for you to look over here with me. Here's a preacher who said on the TV, he said, you know, if you're rich, people will be impressed. They'll be so impressed with you that they'll want to be Christians too, because they'll want what you have. But if you're poor, nobody wants what you have. So there's a pretty good argument, right, for being prosperous, for being rich. And then he cited Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 16, and he said, nobody listens to a poor man. Ecclesiastes 9:16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. His point was, nobody asks a pauper the secret to his success. Nobody turns to a beggar for advice, financial or otherwise. But here's what he said. But when they see me stepping out of my private jet, they'll want to hear what I have to say. Well, you know, what he says is not altogether wrong. Unfortunately, it's not altogether wrong. I had a quote here from another fellow. I wish I could find it, but I probably left it at home. But he was a fella, somebody else had said, you know, that it doesn't matter if you're worldly or if you're rich. Doesn't matter if you're worldly. If you're rich, people want to hear what you got to say. And so God would want you to be rich just so they would pay attention to you, because, you know, you'd have an instant audience. You're rich, people cling to your words. But a poor man's wisdom is despised. Nobody pays attention to the poor. Well, here's a possible downfall with that particular message. Jesus himself might have had a hard time getting an audience. Because, well, he wasn't really rich. Of course, they're going to come right back and say, well, you know, he was rich. He had to have a treasurer to carry the money. He had a treasurer to carry the money, so Jesus was rich. Well, I can think of a few reasons why he would have a treasurer. One, so he wouldn't have to fool with the money. He did have an entourage that followed him around, you know. There was 12 people that he fed. Some of them had wives. So there were families to feed and so on. So there was a need for somebody to handle money. People were giving gifts. Money had to be used to buy supplies, pay bills, so on. But I can understand why he had a treasurer. The Lord himself wouldn't want to have to fool with that. I mean, can you imagine him wanting to go pay the guy for beans over there? I mean, the Lord didn't want to do that. Every organization or ministry has people who handle the money for that reason, and for good purpose. But let's think about, was he rich? Like these guys say? They say he was rich. I mean, why else would people listen to him if he was poor? He wouldn't have no influence whatsoever. Well, maybe the miracles had something to do with why people would listen to him. Maybe it was because the blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, the dead were... Maybe they listened. Not because he was riding on a chariot pulled by 8 white horses. Come on. You know what I'm saying? Let's use our own Holy Ghost logic. When you hear people make ridiculous assertions like that, immediately you should think, well, is that really true? Let me think about it. Is that really true? Jesus was rich. Well, seems like he said somewhere, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't know where I'm going to sleep from day to day. If he was rich, when they came and said, look, it's time to pay the temple tax, it was only a half a shekel. How come he didn't reach in his pocket or even reach into the treasury bag there to pay it? No, he had to send Peter to go catch a fish to pay a half a shekel.
That's right.
If he was rich, how come when he died, there wasn't even enough money in that treasury to bury him?
Right.
Had to bury him in a borrowed tomb. How come... if he was rich, when it came time to ride into Jerusalem for the last time, he had to ride on a borrowed donkey.
That's right.
How come, when it came time for Christ to be dedicated as an infant, you know, they generally dedicated the babies at about 40 days of age, according to the book of Leviticus. When it came time to dedicate him, the Bible says very specifically in Luke chapter 2, verses 21, 22, 23, 24, that they brought 2 turtle doves for the dedication. Now you know what the significance is there? That when a child was dedicated to the Lord, the offering was supposed to be a lamb. The offering was supposed to be a lamb, Leviticus chapter 12, very clear. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and verse 8 in particular says that if the family cannot afford a lamb, then they could bring a pair of turtle doves. Turtle doves was the offering of the poor. So when it came time to dedicate Christ, Mary and Joseph, godly couple, brought turtle doves. When Christ came, did he come to live among the rich and famous so that he would have influence and prestige?
No.
He said, I have come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. James chapter 2, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? James 2, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world? Who did the gospel come to?
The poor.
Who did God choose? The poor.
Thank you, Lord.
And you know, there's reason for that. It's because the rich are proud and arrogant and independent and self-righteous and self-sufficient. And what do they want to hear from a carpenter? A carpenter. I mean, here I'm an important dignity. I'm educated. I've got degrees. I've, you know, they boast in what their accomplishments are. Who is this? You still find today that the wealthy don't have much use for the gospel. To find someone who is really rich in this world's goods and be a true disciple of Christ is rare.
Amen.
It happens. There are people truly rich, truly rich. And the Bible even says that. Look, you tell those that are rich in this world, don't trust in those uncertain riches. Don't you put your faith or your trust or your confidence in that. But you be rich in good works and you serve the Lord in faith and humility. Don't think that you're above others because you're rich. You know, that's one thing about Christianity. It was an equalizer.
Yep.
Rich and poor could worship side by side.
Amen.
Men of all races, men and female, male and female. I mean, worship together the same Lord Jesus Christ who makes us all equal. Well, by the way, the passage in Ecclesiastes, if you're still there, you read the whole passage. It refers to the way the world thinks. This is how the world thinks. A poor man's wisdom is despised. You read the whole passage in its context, and it talks about how an enemy army came against a certain city, laid siege against it, and the city was doomed to be destroyed. But there was a poor man there who was wise, and he told them how they could be delivered. And they followed his advice, the city was spared, and the poor man, well, he was quickly forgotten. Was he appreciated? Was he heralded? Was he rewarded? No, he was forgotten. And the preacher, Ecclesiastes 9, says, you know, I saw that's how the world works. The poor, they're ignored. They're unheralded and unrewarded. But there is a God in heaven who sees.
Amen.
There's a God in heaven who knows. We must never equate possessions with happiness. We must never equate possessions with a sign of God's blessing. Never, ever. We must never think that because we may lack, we may not have what others have, we must never think that that's a sign of divine disapproval.
Right.
You see, not long ago, it'll be how many years on the 29th of this month that Hurricane Katrina hit?
Yeah.
7 years. That's not that long ago.
No.
A lot of people lost everything they had.
Right.
There were people who never recovered spiritually from Hurricane Katrina.
Amen.
There were people who had bought into the prosperity gospel and who believed with all of their hearts, these prosperity preachers, that if they gave, if they sowed their seed, if they said the right words, they would prosper, they would be financially blessed, they would have plenty. And then things happen.
Right.
In this case, it was Hurricane Katrina. And many of these people lost everything they had. And that did not fit with their theology. It did not fit with their whole mindset, their concept of why am I not blessed? Many people abandoned faith in God altogether and walked away from the faith because if God loved me, he wouldn't let those things happen. If God is really there, why did these things happen? I gave. The fact is, trials come. They come to all of us. And don't attach any love or affection for this world and its things because they could disappear in a moment. We know that. We live down here. We know in a moment of time it can all be gone.
Amen.
So don't have any love for the things of this world. You can't take any of it with you anyway. Amen. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Be blessed. Enjoy what you have. Be generous. Be generous.
Amen.
And each year look at as that comes around as an opportunity, you know, I'm going to believe God that I can actually give more this year. I'm going to believe God that I can do more, that I can. Why? Because we think we're going to get more. Look, that is a false, false premise. If you follow the logic that simply from being by being poor, you get no respect or you get no audience. Well, Jesus got no audience. Fact is, he had multitudes who listened to him.
Amen.
His disciples, he picked all the wrong disciples, by the way. I mean, there wasn't a politician among them. He should have had a prince in there somewhere, a mayor, a governor. He should have had some Roman centurion or something. He should have picked people who were dignitaries. He picked fishermen. I mean, these were hardworking men. There was nothing wrong with being a fisherman. Hardworking men, but you know what they were? Working class. They weren't impoverished people, but they were working class, blue-collar, ordinary men. That's who the Lord picked to be his apostles, to spread his gospel to the world. He did it wrong. First Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Some by longing after it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew 6:19, 20, 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, neither do thieves break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:31, 32, 33. Take no thought for your life. What shall you eat? What shall you drink? What shall you put on? He says, don't take no thought for those things. He goes on and says, Matthew 6:33. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Because you know what he says there in Matthew 6? That after all these things, that is food, shelter, clothing, he says, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek. Now the Gentiles was good King James word for saying heathen. This is what the heathen seek. Things. Security in this world. A life of abundance in this world. He said the heathen seek that. You, my disciples, you seek me.
Amen.
Seek me, my righteousness, my kingdom, and all this other stuff, I'll give it to you.
Amen.
It'll be a byproduct. It is not the prime product. It's a byproduct. Things are the byproduct. You serve the Lord, you seek the Lord, you love the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. You'll say like the psalmist, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life. Every day. The Lord will bless you. He'll meet every need. But remember how the Lord taught us to pray?
Yep.
Give me this day enough for the next 10 years. Give me this day my daily bread. Daily sustenance.
Amen.
Because I'm convinced the Lord's never going to bless you so much that you don't have to trust him.
Amen.
He's never going to give you so much that you don't have to depend on him from day to day. He's our daily, daily provider.
Thank you, Lord.
Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that how the Lord taught us to pray? Which meant we would have to be dependent on him every day. Which meant that he didn't promise anybody they'd be millionaires.
Amen.
Now, does God bless some so that they are millionaires? Yes, some are blessed. And there's nothing wrong with being blessed, nothing wrong with having money. Do not make money your pursuit.
That's right.
It is not a worthy pursuit.
Amen.
John 6:27. Labor not for that meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures to eternal life.
Amen.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Isn't that what the Lord said?
Yes.
I want to read one last thing, and I'm going to conclude this message. The Lord does take care of his people. You can trust him.
Thank you, Lord.
He will provide for us. And 3 John 2 is one of my favorite passages. I hate the fact that some of these folks have so distorted it that makes you reluctant to preach it. I don't want to feel reluctant to preach anything the Bible says for fear of being, you know, taken out of context or labeled with people who distort the message of Christ. We serve a wonderful, glorious, faithful God who looks after his children, who knows, the Bible says he knows the hairs on your head. He knows the sparrows of the air. The Bible says he counts all the stars. He calls them by name. So in millions of galaxies, he can call them all by name. He knows you. He knows you. He knows right where you are. He knows your need. He knows what you're going through. And he can provide for every need you have. In fact, he promises to do so. He'll provide all of our need. We can count on him. There is a biblical message of faith, a biblical message of prosperity. Trust in the Lord. Do good. You'll dwell safely in the land. All your needs will be met. You can trust him. I never hesitate to tell people that.
Yes, Lord.
But don't drink the Kool-Aid either of these false prosperity preachers who have distorted the message of Christ and now have the focus of men's hearts on this world and its things, when Christ never, ever, at any time, caused us to put our focus on this world or its things.
Amen.
He reminds us continually that we are citizens of heaven. Some years ago, one of the chief proponents, in fact, one of the men who I think helped originate the prosperity gospel, was Kenneth Hagin.
Yep.
Kenneth Hagin preached it. His disciples took what he preached and brought it even to a greater degree of distortion than he ever did. Kenneth Hagin died in 2003. I used to like his stuff. I used to like his books. He taught some good plain stuff. There were some things that I found were erroneous. But let me tell you something to his credit. Before he died, he called for a meeting in Tulsa, Oklahoma, of all of his disciples. That's these major preachers that are now propagating this same message. And he called them to Tulsa. He was dying. And he wanted them to hear some things he had to say. He said that his emphasis on the prosperity message was wrong, and that what they were teaching was wrong, and that they were distorting the message of the gospel. He actually wrote a book about it. It's called The Midas Touch. And it's hard to find now because it's the one Kenneth Hagin book that never got any circulation. Nobody liked it. But I want to point out to you a few things he said in that book. And this is what he told those preachers. Number one, financial prosperity is not a sign of God's blessing. He said, if wealth alone was a sign of spirituality, then drug traffickers and crime bosses would be spiritual giants. Material wealth can be connected to the blessings of God, or it can totally be disconnected from the blessings of God. So do not look at financial prosperity and automatically think God's blessing. Hello. I thought it was a great point. Number two. People should never give in order to get. Absolutely right. You don't give to get. You give from a grateful heart. You give because you have been given to. But you don't give to get. Number three, it is not biblical to name your seed in an offering. Now, I don't know if you even remember these days, but back in the 80s and 90s, that was a popular trick that these prosperity preachers pulled. You can name it and claim it. You send in your offering and name what you're going to get in return. Like, I'm going to give this offering, and in return, I'm getting a Mercedes. Here's my Mercedes seed. I'm planting it right now. And, of course, you... Yeah, well, whatever. It corrupts the whole nature of our giving. And again, only Americans could come up with something so carnal and materialistic. Also, he said the hundredfold return, whole idea of the hundredfold return, not a biblical concept. Hagen did the math. He figured out that if this bizarre notion was true, we'd have Christians walking around with not billions or trillions of dollars, but quadrillions of dollars. So it's ridiculous. And then he said, preachers who claim to have a debt-breaking anointing should not be trusted. These guys are still on TV. I just heard one recently. I said, oh, my goodness, I should Peter Popoff. I won't mention any names, but these people, I don't understand how people are so gullible to listen to them. You send them your offering, and they will pray a prayer, and your debt will be canceled. Sounds pretty good, huh? Sounds pretty good. It's a lie. In fact, I don't understand how they have no fear of being struck dead by the lightning of God for these distortions, these spiritually criminal distortions of the biblical message. I believe God does want us out of debt. I believe that. And let me tell you how you do it. You spend less than you make. There's a novel idea. If there ever was one. Spend less. Spend less than you make. Downsize if necessary. Hey. You're having trouble paying the note on the house? Sell the house. Sell a house. It's just a house. Live in an apartment. Share an apartment with your mama if you have to. Live within your means. Man, there is an anti-American statement if there ever was one. Live within your means. Just think if the government ever got a hold of that idea. Well, don't drink the Kool-Aid, beloved. Amen. We do serve a good, gracious, and faithful God. Yes. One who does know us personally and individually, and one who loves us. Amen. One who promises to meet our every need. So that we need never fear nor worry. Amen?
Amen.
His call to us is ever the same, just as it was in the Bible. You seek first the kingdom of God. This is your primary focus, pursuit, and goal in life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in your life. And then all these things, all these other things that the world is worried about, yes, fretting over, how are they going to pay this? How are they going to acquire that? Here's what the Lord says. I'll give them to you. I'll just give them to you. A byproduct, not the prime product. Not the prime focus, it's just a byproduct. I'll just give them to you because the Lord will bless His own. Well, Father, our prayer today is that You will help each and every one of us to take these things to heart. Lord, we bless You for being so faithful, so generous, so gracious. We thank You, Lord, that You do supply our every need. We thank You, Lord, that You know our every need. And we thank You, Lord, that we can trust You. We have the privilege of trusting You to provide each day, every day. Lord, I pray that You would rid us of unscriptural notions that would cause us to focus on wealth and riches of this world rather than the real riches that moth and rust cannot corrupt, that thieves cannot steal. Help us, Lord, to lay up our real riches in heaven. And that, Lord, by simply being faithful servants, faithful stewards. We ask it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.